Okay. In last week's, the end of last week's Sedra, Pinchas does what's obviously a heroic action, saves the Jewish people, stops the Magefa, 24,000 people died, and kills Zimri and Cosby in an act of immorality. And what does he get for that? In this week's Sedra, the Rabban Shalom has to be Miyachasim, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Why? Because the Shvatim were saying, this Pinchas, he came from Yisro, right, who fattened up animals for Avodah Zarah, and he killed a Nasi b'Yisrael. He killed one of the head of the Shvatim, right? Zimri was what's it called, the head of the tribe of Shimon. So, what are these people, crazy? Right? It's not obvious that Pinchas did something good, right? They have tainas, and the Rabban Shalom has to answer this by being miyaches. No, it didn't come from Yisrael. It came from Aaron HaKohen. It was, and therefore he got Brisi Shalom, right? What he did was positive, not negative. It was supposed to answer a bunch of idiots. I mean, where did Klai Yisrael come off to say such things about Pinchas? It was pretty obvious that he was the one on the right and Zimri was the one on the wrong, right? So the answer, I think, is the following. Everybody agrees that what Pinchas did, right, was a proper thing. Right? Zimri was committing a sin, right, and people were dying, and Pinchas did what was proper. The question is, what was his motivation? The Maisa, he murdered somebody. Okay. Now, if his motivation was pure, then it was a mitzvah. But if his motivation was impure, even though what he did was proper, but he'll be punished for it, right? I'm giving an example where we see this clearly. Yehu killed out the house of Achav. And the Rabban Shem wanted the house of Achav to be destroyed because they were Obdei Avodah Zarah, did terrible, terrible things. Yet later on, Yehu was punished for it. The Rabban Shem wanted it because Yehu himself later on served Avodah Zarah. So the motivation couldn't have been to eradicate the world from Avodah Zarah, but rather Yehu did it for his own personal reasons. If you kill somebody for your own personal reasons, even if you kill somebody that is roy to die, and you did a mitzvah by killing him, you're going to be punished for it. Because Amaisa, the motivation for your action was not proper, even though the action itself turned out to be a good thing. Right? But you're judged on what your motivation was, not what came out from what you did. That's why, if you remember in Parshas Toldos, we said that Esav killed Nimrod, the arch enemy of the world, the enemy of God. Shehimrid es kol ha'olam neged HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He was the one who instigated Dor HaFlaga, Rosh HaMarusha, Nimrod. Right? It's like somebody killing Hitler. So why was Esav accused or guilty of murder? Right? He did five Averas that day. One of them was murder. He murdered Nimrod. But the reason he murdered Nimrod was not to rid the world of a Russia. He murdered him because he wanted his clothing. He wanted his uniform. Somebody who murders Hitler, not to rid the world of a tyrant, but to, what's it called, to get his uniform, is a murderer. Even though what he did was good, your intention was negative. You murdered somebody. The example we always like to give on a lesser level, which we can relate to perhaps, is two people go to shul and they want to hear Kriyas HaTorah and they want to be Yotze. And if the Balkori makes a mistake, they have to correct it. One of them doesn't like the Balkori and he's hoping the Balkori is going to make a mistake so he can show him up. The other one couldn't care less. He hopes the Balkari would say the everything perfectly. But if he doesn't, he's going to have to correct it. The Balkari makes a mistake, and both of them pounce on him. One will get a mitzvah and one an avera. Because one's using this as a means to insult the Balkari. His intention is to insult the Balkari, not to be Yotze Kriyas HaTorah. The other one's intention is to be Yotze Kriyas HaTorah. So the same action, and it could be the action is warranted. But if your intention is the wrong intention, you're going to be punished for it. If your intention is the right intention, you'll be rewarded for it. Another example of this is what Reb Chaim Brisker says. There's two kinds of kanoim, which apply specifically to Pinchas. If there's a mouse loose in the house, so there are two kanoim who want to get rid of this mouse. There is the cat and the housewife. The housewife is hoping there won't be any more mice. Never. She has to get rid of the mouse because she doesn't want a mouse in her house. But she's hoping that after they get rid of this mouse, there'll never be any others. The cat is hoping there'll be plenty of mice. He enjoys getting rid of mice. So the kanoi who's like the housewife, that's kosher. The one who's like the cat, that's not kosher. So that's what happened over here. Yeah, Pinchas killed Zimri, and it was warranted. But actually, he murdered somebody. He killed somebody. Okay? And therefore, if his motivation was not pure, then it's murder. He killed the Nasi b'Yisrael. Even though the result was good, it's like Esav killing Nimrod. Result is great, but your intention was to take his uniform. You're a murderer. The result is great. You want to be Yotzik, make sure people Yotzik Kriya Satora, but if that's not your intention, your intention is to insult the Baal Kore, then you get punished for insulting the Baal Kore. Same thing, the Shvatim had a right to be Maranin and say that what Pinchas did was possible, because his motivation came from his past of Yisro, who was Mefatim Agolus Lavodah Zorah. And the Rabban Shem says, not true. I can tell you that his motivation was 100% pure, and it came from Pinchas ben Elazar and Aaron HaKohen. But the Rabban Shem had to attest to that, because otherwise nobody could know. Nobody could know what was going on in Pinchas' mind except the Rabban Shem. And the Shvatim said, we're choshed that his motivation was impure. And if it was, he's a murderer. And the Rabban Shem said, no, his motivation was 100% pure. And therefore, it says, Lochein, hineni nosin lo es brisi shalom. So the Medrash says, Lochein, minha, what's it called? Wait, what's the lashon of the Medrash? What's the lashon? The lashon is Roy. What's it called? That it's proper, right? Fitting that he should get his reward, right? That this reward is something that's coming to him, right? Why? What was the reward? Two things. One is Brisi Shalom, and secondly was that he has Kahuna, that he'll become a Kohen, because he was born when Aaron and his children were set aside as Kohanim. Only their children that would be born after that were Kohanim, but not the grandchildren who existed at the time. So Pinchas really shouldn't have been a Kohen. But now he got Bris Kahuna Shalom. Why both things? Because what his action did two things. It brought Shalom to Klal Yisrael, right, because it stopped the Magefa. And so it was Bein Arum Lechaveiro, right? That's a Bedinhu Shekava Leschoro, right? He deserves this reward. Midak Negin Mida. And he also did something Kinei Lelokot. He had tremendous love and feeling of a connection to the Rabban Shalom, that when he saw somebody disgracing the honor of the Rabban Shalom, it bothered him to the point where he was willing to do something about it. So that's Kahuna. Kahuna is being totally subservient to the Rabban Shalom, God's representative. So if it bothers you so much that the Rabban Shalom is being disgraced, then obviously you're his representative. So you deserve the Kahuna. And if you do something that saves Klal Yisrael and brings Shalom to Klal Yisrael, then you deserve Brisi Shalom. So Bedin Hu Shekabel Schorah. Right. Okay. In other words, you want it right. Right. Even though it can be done in a way that it seems to be against both of those purposes. In order to bring Shalom to Klai, so you had to kill somebody. Right? And you had to do something that seems to be the opposite of Avodah Hashem. But if that was your intention, and in the end that's what you accomplished, then what's it called? Then that was proper. Okay.
If the Kohen kills somebody,
yeah.
He has to stop him with a servant. What? The Kohen gets murdered.
Yeah.
He's not allowed to.
There'd be no Sekapa again, right.
Plus, here, he did it before he was a Kohen.
He did it before he was a Kohen.
He was the
Maybe not. Maybe a case where you kill somebody who deserves to be killed. It's a shy like this. What happens if Kohen kills people in war? Could be over there that's not called bloodshed. The Maisa, that's what's it called? That's a mitzvah to do. Right? Here he did a mitzvah. If he killed somebody where it's not a mitzvah, even if it's not on purpose, you're driving a traffic accident. You didn't do it on purpose, but you ended up killing somebody. Then a Kohen is not no sikapov because of that. because Yadechim Dami Maleo, he can't pick up his hands. His hands are full of blood. So there, even if it's a shogeg or whatever, but that's because the actual killing is not a mitzvah. But over, if the killing is a mitzvah itself, it could be over there. That doesn't apply at all. Okay.
So, Rabbi, if Pinchas had not done what he did, there would be no kahuna after.
No, there would be kahuna from Elazar and Itamar. But not from Pinchas.
What's the connection
to
this one?
What? He. Right. Elazar. Right. Elazar married. What's it called? Right. Ibnos Putio. Okay. Next. Later on, the Torah now gives the genealogy and numbers again, Klal Yisrael. And every mishpacha is preceded with a hey and a yud at the end. Chanoch lemishpachas hachanochi. Okay? Everybody is a hey and a yud. So Rashi brings down the medrash that the Umos HaOlam said that if the mitzvim controlled our bodies, they surely controlled our wives. And therefore, what's it called? The Jewish people are tainted. They're mixed in with Egyptians, obviously. What's it called? They're not pure genealogy. So the Rabban Hashem put his name on them to show that the Klal Yisrael are pure. Because if they weren't pure, his name couldn't go on them. So why Dafka this name? Hey and the Yud, right? Shem Yud Kei, and why Dafka in the opposite order, right? So some say that this is a stamp of approval, right? Literally. The Rabban Hashem put his name on the Jewish people as a stamp of approval. When you have a stamp, it's always backwards. Because when you stamp it, it becomes forward. So on the stamp itself, it's backward. So since this is a stamp of approval, if the hay comes before the yud, if you stamp it, you have the yud and the hay. Okay, that's one pshat. Another pshat, thinking of the Kli Yoker says, that the hay and the yud represent the fact that ish v'isha shchina shruya b'nehem. The ish has the yud, and the isha has the hay. And therefore, the hay and the yud represent husband and wife, and when their husband and wife are proper, the shem Hashem, yud kei vav kei, is shruya b'nehem. And since the main ones who kept the purity of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim was the women, b'shtus noshim tzidkoniyos, they used to go out tantalize their husbands so they wouldn't be tempted to live with the Egyptians, and they were, what's it called, faithful to their husbands, and didn't live with Egyptians. The only one who lived with an Egyptian was against her will, right? And she's the one pointed out to, what's it called, Shlomis Bas Divri. So the Jewish women were the source of purity of Klal Yisrael. They were the main source. So therefore the hay, which represents the woman, the isha has the hay. The isha has the yud, the hay comes first. That's what the Kli Yoker says. I was thinking just to explain this idea of Ish v'Isha Shchina Shruya B'nehem, the Shem Hashem, Yud and Hey, why Dafka the Yud and the Hey? And we spoke about this from a different perspective before Purim. Because it says, as long as Amalek is in the world, Ein Hashem Shalem, Ein Akisei Shalem, instead of Yud Kei Bav Kei, there's only Yud Hey. So it says that Ish v'Isha Shchina Shruya B'nehem, it's as if there's a Binyan Beis Hamikdash. Right, because call him a sameach osim the kala kilu bona echad mechorvus Yerushalayim, and some say echad means echad hamiyuchad. It's like you build the Beis Hamikdash. Why? Because when the Beis Hamikdash was kayim, the Shechina devolved in the Beis Hamikdash. Where was it? Between the two kruvim. According to some, the kruvim represented husband and wife, and they had the face of children, so represented the family. And really, the Shechina was not there, but v'shochanti b'solcham. The Rabban Hashem dwelt amongst Klal Yisrael in every Jewish home. The Beis Hamikdash was only the catalyst to bring that Shechina, right? The pipeline. So really, the Shechina rested between husband and wife. Ish v'isha Shechina Shruya b'nehem. So we said then that the Vilna Gaon says that when there is no Beis Hamikdash and there's Amalek in the world, Amalek has such a strong influence that God's name is reduced to Yud and Hey. But when there's a Beis Hamikdash, even though there's Amalek, the Beis Hamikdash cancels out the influence of Amalek, and then God's name is complete. and the rest of the name comes into the world, and that is hinted to in the world, in the word Eva Lemoshav Lo, Kibocher Hashem Betzion, Eva Lemoshav Lo. Eva is the letters that are missing from God's throne, the Aleph from the Kisei, and the Vav Hei from God's name. Right? In fact, they say in Eicha, Vehi Mar Lo. Vehi, what's the bitterness of the Churban? Vehi, Vav Hei, is missing from God's name. The Yud is missing from Yerushalayim. It's only Yerushalayim, because only the lower Yerushalayim, not the upper Yerushalayim, or vice versa. And the Aleph is missing from God's name. That's Vav Hei, Yud Aleph. Those are the things that are missing that are bitter when there's a Churban. Okay, in any case. So that's the case, and the full name of God is replenished when there's a Beis HaMikdash, then Ish Ve'isha should have the full name of God between them, not just the Yud Hei, because since the husband and wife are like the Beis HaMikdash, right, Shechina Shuriyah Benin, just like it's the Beis HaMikdash, it should offset the influence of Amalek, and there should be a full name of God. Why is it only Yud Hei? It should be the full Yud Kei Vav Kei. So we explain the following. First of all, we explain then, what does it mean that as long as Amalek is in the world, God's name is reduced to Yud and Hei instead of Yud Kei Vav Kei? So he said an idea that Yud Kei Vav Kei, the simple meaning is Hoya Hove Yehiyah. The God was, is, and always will be. So the Yud and the Hei, those two letters, can, if you take those letters, you can spell Hoya, Hey Yud Hey, just repeating the Hey once, or Yehiyah, by repeating the Hey and the Yud twice. But you can't make Hove, you can't make the present, because there's no Vav. But the last two letters, Vav Hey, you can make Hove, just have to repeat the Hey twice. So the first two letters of God represent the past and the future, and the last two letters represent the present. As long as Amalek is in the world, we said, you can see God in the past. Look in the Torah. You can see him in the future, look in the Navi. But you know where it's hard to see him? Because of Amalek's influence, in the present. So the Vav Hei is missing from God's name. That's what we say. Ish Ve'isha Shechina Shuriyah Beinehem is similar. The man has the Yud of the Yud and the Hei. That's predominantly the Yehiyah, the future. The Isha has the Hei from the Yud and the Hei, which is predominantly the Hoya, the past, meaning the following. A woman creates the anchor that the man then adds to. A man goes out and learns Torah, conquers the world, right? Keep Shua. So the man is involved in being out there and building the world and building Torah, learning Gemara and being Mechadish Chedushim and Paskening Shilas. So in the spiritual world, physical world, he's the one who is creating the future. But the future is meaningless if it's not anchored in the past, right, and has a basis to it in the Mesorah of Klal Yisrael. You can't build a future if you don't have a past. Okay? One of the problems of Zionism is they have no past. The Jewish people started in 1948. Right? And anything that came before that is irrelevant. You can't build a future on no past. You have to anchor it in tradition, in the past. So, therefore, the Isha has the Hoya. She is the anchor to the Mesorah, right? And that's why also the Hay represents Olam Hazeh. Behi Borom, God created Olam Hazeh with the Hay. She creates the infrastructure that the man can build on. But that infrastructure has to be strong, right? You have to have a base. So the basis is Olam Hazeh, and the basis is the Mesorah from the past. That's the Isha. The man creates for the future. That was the future is Olam Haba, the Yud. Olam Haba was created with the Yud. But it's also the future, the Yud, the Yehiyah. So the man contributes the future, and that part of Hashem Hashem, the Yud, and the Isha contributes the past, the Hey part of Hashem Hashem. But it doesn't say Ish Isha Shechina Shuriyah Beinehem. It says Ish Ve'isha Shechina Shuriyah Beinehem. Right? So the Vav that connects the Ish and Isha, when they're Shalom Bayis, when they're working together, then the Vav is there too, the present. So the man has the future, the woman has the past, and together they make the present. That's ish ve'isha. It doesn't say ish isha shchina shu benim. Ish ve'isha shchina. That also answers why the hay comes before the yud. Because from God's standpoint, God created Olam Haba, right? And that exists for him. And the purpose of Olam Hazeh is to reach Olam Haba. So by the Shem Hashem, the yud comes first, because that's the ikar purpose, and the hay is the means to reach that, yud hay. But by us, in this world, first comes the hay, the Olam Hazeh, right, the past, and then can come the future. Then comes the yud. So when we're talking about God putting his stamp on us, the hay has to come before the yud. When we're talking about the Rabbanu Shalom from his standpoint, the yud comes before the hay. That's the idea. Okay, let's go to something else. It says that, well, the men were not mechabed Eretz Yisrael, just the opposite. They maligned Eretz Yisrael, and because of that, all the men had to die because of the Chet HaMeraglim, right? That they were vayimosu be'eretz chemda, and they spoke dibas ha'aretz, but the women loved Eretz Yisrael, right? And therefore, the women, the gzeira of the Meraglim didn't apply to the women. And a lot of widows went into Eretz Yisrael without their husbands, because husbands died in the Midbar and they survived. It says, where's the proof that the, what's it called, that the women were mechabed Eretz Yisrael from this week's Sedra? But no slough had come, and they say, we want a chelik in Eretz Yisrael. Okay? So you see that they were mechabed Eretz Yisrael. I never understood that. All you see is they wanted money. I mean, who said that if the chelik wasn't in Timbuktu, they would have come to complain also? We want a share in our father's inheritance. Right? Who said they liked Eretz Yisrael? Just happened to be the inheritance was in Eretz Yisrael. If it was in China, they probably would have come with the same thing. We want an inheritance in China. Right? It wasn't so much, how do you know that it was because they were mechabed Eretz Yisrael that they came? Obviously, they wanted their money. So where's the proof over here that the chibavu es ha'aretz? Now the answer is because when they came, okay, they said it in such a way that showed it was, they felt, Loma nigora shem avinu. Why should our father's name be diminished? Now, if their cheshek was only our money, then they should have said, why should our bank account be diminished? And we don't get the chelik of our father, right? We want to keep it in the family. We want to have this thing. What has to do with their father's name being diminished? Well, the idea is that if his chelik in Eretz Yisrael is not in the family, then they don't have a chelik in Eretz Yisrael, and that's a diminishing of the covet of the family. Because it's not that they won't have money, right? If you'll give us money to compensate, it's not enough. There's something intrinsic to having a chelik in Eretz Yisrael that if you don't have it, you're diminished. Your name is diminished. And our father's name is going to be diminished if we don't have that chelik in Eretz Yisrael. So it wasn't because of the money that they were concerned, right? It was more because of the fact that it was Eretz Yisrael, and if we feel if we don't have a chelik in Eretz Yisrael, there's something missing in us. We feel diminished. Right? It says a person who buys a chelik in Eretz Yisrael, plus he buys a plot of land. It's like he bought a chelik in Olam Haba. That's what Ibn Ezra in Parshas Vayishlach. So you see that they're having a connection to Eretz Yisrael, something special. Right? A person should feel that. I always find that people can't live here. Right? There's many reasons why it's legitimate. Why, at this point, not everybody can be in Eretz Yisrael. Maisha, we're still in Golus, and there are reasons why people should stay in Chutz Laaretz. Parnosa reasons, and maybe Kibud Horim reasons. A million reasons people have, right? Why they can't be Zocher to come. But at least they should feel they're missing something. They should feel that, you know, okay, I'm living in Chutz Laaretz, it's a bit the Eved, right? But it's not that this is where I'd rather be. If all the circumstances were good, I'd rather be in Eretz Yisrael because of my being there. But somebody who says, no, there's no reason to be in Eretz Yisrael, right? I can live in Lakewood or in Borough Park and not missing anything, right? That's, you know, Yerushalayim of Chutz Laaretz. So that kind of feeling is a very dangerous one. Because the Sfarim say, the Sma, they quote in what's it called, in Sheris Yisrael, which is a history book, quotes the Sma that the city of Vermaisa was decimated twice during the Crusades. And why? Why would he deserve such a punishment? So he says, he has a Kabbalah, that when Ezra went back to build the second Beis HaMikdash, went back to Eretz, he wrote letters to all the big communities that existed at the time. They should come back to Eretz, help build the Beis HaMikdash. And the Kehillah of Ramayza answered him and said, Shalom Alecha Ezra HaSofer, right? We're happy to hear that you're going back, building the Beis HaMikdash, going back to Eretz Yisrael. But we have our small Beis HaMikdash in Vermaiza, Mikdash Ma'at. We have Yerushalayim of Chutz La'aretz in Vermaiza. You'll be happy in Yerushalayim of Eretz Yisrael with your big Beis HaMikdash. And we'll, you know, we'll send you money and, what's it called, buy bonds, but we're staying where we are. So because they didn't want to go back to Eretz Yisrael then, because of that, they were decimated twice during the Crusades. Okay. It's always bothered me. And I said, they did something wrong. Punish them then, not 1,000 years later by the Crusades. Why do they have to wait till then? And why? So it hit me that there's a mita connected mita over here. Why? Because Yidden who aren't interested in Eretz Yisrael, it's not that we have reasons why we can't go or whatever, and b'di'eved, you know, with great tsar, we have to remain here. But we see no reason to go. We're happy where we are. You'll be happy where you are. We're not missing anything. So what? They were mechabed Eretz Yisrael. They didn't think there's any purpose in Eretz Yisrael. When is that really pointed out, the kitrug? When goyim are willing to be most nefesh, right, and liberate the Holy Land from the infidel Muslims. That was the purpose of the Crusades, at least at the outset. Okay, it's not what happened in the end. Right, they were more interested in killing Jews, right, in Europe rather than going in, and most of them ended up doing that. But in any case, that's supposedly what it was about. So when goyim, at least in the eyes of the world, are so interested in Eretz Yisrael that they're willing to leave their families and go and risk their lives to liberate Eretz Yisrael, and what's it called, and Yidden aren't interested, it's a tremendous kitrug. And therefore, that's when the kitrug hit the Kehillah of Ramayza. I once said this at an Aguda convention.
And,
in America. Yeah, in America. I'm a brave person. They accepted it very nicely. Somebody came over to me afterwards, and he said, according to your shot, what about today? Arabs are blowing themselves up, right, because they want, you know, Eretz Yisrael. What about today? I said, look, I can talk about the past. The present, the future, you got to talk to bigger people than me. I don't know it's a good timing, right? On the plane back to Eretz Yisrael, so they give out newspapers. So they took one of the Hebrew newspapers. In there, on the third page, there's a picture of a graveyard in Worms in Vermaisa that was desecrated. Right? It was a few years ago. They desecrated a cemetery in Vermaisa. Like, this is the answer. For sure, right? Now there's Arabs blowing themselves up because they want Eretz Yisrael. Again, it's a kitrug on Vermaisa, except there aren't any more Jews in Vermaisa, so they don't care to desecrate the cemetery. But every time goyim, right, show that they're willing to be moser nefesh for Eretz Yisrael, it's a kitrug back on Vermaisa, and again, what's it called? The cemeteries are desecrated there. It's like it hit me in the right between the eyes.
You could say question of Rashi says. Rashi says that they said if we would have brothers and we were not in the body, if we would have brothers, we wouldn't even come. So obviously they had no.
Aha. It was only to keep it in the family. I hear. Okay. Just as an aside, since we were mentioning women's being equal, this is one area which is a very sore point in the Torah. Because Min HaDin, right, if a man dies and he has sons and daughters, right, so his sons inherit his entire estate and the daughters get absolutely nothing. If a father decides before he dies that he wants to divide up his estate from living as a present, he can divide any way he wants, right? But he can't designate what's going to happen after he dies. He has to do it as a will that takes effect when he's still alive. But if a guy dies and he doesn't designate anything from when he's alive to work in a then the halacha is that the boys get everything. If there's one boy and 10 girls, the boy gets everything, the whole estate, and the girls get nothing. No Yerusha. This is one of the things that the Christians changed, right, to find favor in the eyes of the people, to entice them to embrace Christianity when Christianity was a Jewish sect. So, and they just changed certain things. One of the things they changed is that Bain and Bas, that boys and girls inherit equally. That was one of the things that the New Testament changed, right? Because again, it's a sore point. I mean, women, if I was a woman, I would also feel, right, why shouldn't I? I should get something, right? However, well, however.
Boy has to pay for all the girls.
Okay, you have to know the halacha. According to the halacha, it's not so terrible. The halacha is the following. Yes, the women do not inherit. However, off the top of the estate, all the expenses that the woman will need until she gets married. Once she's married, so her husband will take care of her. That's when one gets married. Her husband takes care of her. Okay? Till she gets married, she was in the domain of her father. Her father died, so she doesn't get an inheritance from her father, but from the estate, she gets all the expenses, everything. Her food, her clothing, her marriage expenses, right? Whatever is normal to give to a person, an apartment if you live in Eretz Yisrael, whatever it is, whatever is normal to give to a person to get them married, and until marriage, she gets, off the top. Now, unless the person was, you know, really, really rich, that usually the end of the money, especially if you have a few daughters who are not married, right? So yeah, the boys, it says, if the estate is not a gigantic estate, then the girls get everything, not as an inheritance, but because they get it off the top of the thing, and the boys should go beg. That's the halacha. So it, on the surface, looks like, you know, favoring the men, but the truth is that most of the time, if the guy was, you know, Rockefeller or whatever the Hebrew equivalent, like the Jewish equivalent, right, then could be the girls will still get, you know, a few million dollars, but the Lamaisa, there's a few million left after that for the boys to split up. But in a normal situation, probably after you take off all the expenses of the girl, if they're married, so they're possible to take care of them. If they're not married, then what's it called? Those expenses probably will deplete the Yerusha completely. There won't be any Yerusha. So that's, you have to really know how to look at things properly before you jump to conclusions and see that the Torah was very discriminatory against women. That's not really the case. Okay. Which brings us to that Knesset law, that not always are the women who claim to be abused true. Women abuse men too, right? Believe it or not. And for the sake of equality, I'm always for that we should understand that women equally abuse men as much as men abuse women. Because if you think that women are always the victims, then that's not equal either. And that's also not fair, right? Because it's not true. Okay, enough of that. Moshe Rabbeinu asks the Rabbanu Shel Olam to provide a leader in his place, and he describes the job description of the leader. Ish al ha'eda, asher yetzei lifneihem, v'asher yelech lifneihem, v'asher yotzi'ein, v'asher yidi'ein. Go before them and bring them out, and bring them in. It's interesting, when Klal Yisrael thought that Moshe Rabbeinu was dead, and they also asked Aaron for a replacement, they described the job completely different. They said, Kum asei lonu Elohim asher yelchu lefoneinu. We want a God, a power, who will walk in front of us. Because Moshe is gone, and we need somebody to take his place. And what was the function of Moshe? Yelchu lefoneinu. Moshe described his job completely different. Asher yetzei lefneihem, v'asher yavo lefneihem, v'asher yotzi'ein, v'asher yivyein. So we like to say, the difference is in your perspective, what the purpose of a leader is. And this can be brought out by the following machlokas, and we'll see, maybe it's not really even a machlokas. It says in the Gemara that if you have someone sick, Rachmana Litzlan, in your home, You should go, Yechetzel Chacham, the Yavaki Shulav Rabbin. You should go to a Talmud Chacham, and he should daven for the person. Go to a Talmud Chacham, let him daven for him. Okay? The Nemuke Yosef says, that's what it means. Simply, go to a Talmud Chacham, a Talmud Chacham will daven for the person who's sick. He says, that's the reason why in Germany, he said, they have the minig that they make Mishaberachs on Shabbos morning by Kriyas HaTorah for people who are sick. Because then usually the Talmidei Chachamim are in the shul, and they answer Amen to the Mishaberach, and you're making this thing. You go to a Talmud Chacham, and you should daven for the Chol. So he understands it simply. The Meiri says a completely different shot. The Meiri says if you have somebody sick at the home, go to a Talmud Chacham, and he'll teach you how to daven for the Chol. He won't daven for you. But you don't know how to daven properly, he'll teach you how to daven. Okay. These are the two philosophies of what a leader is. B'nai Yisrael saw the leader as doing it for them, right? In fact, some say that was this week's Pirkei Avos. It says that Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma said, I was once walking on the way, and I met, somebody who gave me shalom, and I gave him shalom, he asked me where I'm from, I told him from a city full of Talmidei Chacham. He said, never, I come from a city, there's no Talmidei Chacham. Ritzon chashetadur imanu bimkomeng, would you like to come and live in our place? And I'll give you all the money in the world, or whatever. And he said, I'm not going to leave my place and leave the Makom Torah, come to your place. So they asked, why do you want to go? So one terrace they say is, they said, Ritzon chashetadur imanu, would you like to live with us, bimkomenu, in our place, it's redundant. So they explained it to me in the following. They said, Ritzon chashetadur imanu, would you like to come live with us, and bimkomenu, and you'll do what we're supposed to do. You'll put on tefillin for us, you'll keep Shabbos for us, you'll eat kosher for us. That's how they look at the rabbi, right? The rabbi is the one, like in the, what's it called? He'll do it, right? And you'll do it for us. So he said that under those conditions, I'll come do it for you, right? So what? I'll come to teach you how to do it, right? That's the Meiri. So the one philosophy of a leader is, a leader does it for us. He's the trailblazer, he walks in front of us, he does it for us. Right. The other one is no. Asher Yetzei Lifneihem. He goes out from amongst us and comes back in front of us and inspires us and pulls us to do what we're supposed to do. Teaches us how to do. Right. The Talmud Chacham doesn't have a direct line to God. He just knows how to dial better. So if you don't know how to dial, teach you how to dial. So even in the Mukhe Yosei, it could be that until you know how to dial, the guy may die. So until he'll teach you, he'll do it for you. But that's not the goal. The goal is eventually he'll teach you to do it yourself. So even the Mukiyosu would agree that that's the goal. It's just that when you have somebody sick and you can't wait, to learn how to daven before maybe the guy will die. So it's an emergency situation, he'll do it for you in the emergency situation. But that's not the goal. The truth is that there's a little bit of a difference between how Hasidim look at their leaders and the Snagdim look at their leaders. Right? The Hasidim, to a certain degree, the Rebbe, to a certain degree, does it for you, right? The Rebbe is the one, and he go for his bracha, and he's the one who does the avodas Hashem, and you're dragged along on his coattails. And by Nisnagdim, it's more he's a teacher. He teaches you what to do, which brings us to the joke that, say, in the name of Chaim Brisker, I'm sure that the Hasidim have a different answer to this question. But since I'm not a chassid, I will tell you the Misnagdisha version. Somebody once came to a Chaim Brisker and they said, when Moshe Rabbeinu died, they mourned for him for 30 days. Yet by the Ego, when they thought he died, he started making parties, eating, drinking by the Ego. Why the difference? They thought Moshe Rabbeinu was dead. They should have set up a mourning for 30 days. Just like when he actually died. What was the difference? Chaim Brisker, this didn't start like that. Somebody came to Chaim Brisker and he said, I don't understand. He said, you misnagdim when you have a yahrzeit, right? One of your rabbanim dies or whatever. So you fast and you make a hesped, on a yahrzeit. It's a sad day. When we chassidim have a yahrzeit, we make a hilulah. We make a kiddush, and we bring whiskey and a lechayim and cake and whatever. Why the difference? So he said, I'll tell you, it always bothered me, this question we just said. Why, when Moshe Rabbeinu actually died, they made 30 days of mourning? When they thought he was dead, they made a party. You see, I'll tell you the difference. When they thought Moshe Rabbeinu was dead, he hadn't given them the Torah yet. He hadn't taught them any Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu's dead, so we make a party. But after 40 years of learning Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, there, if he died, they made a mourning. It's the same thing over here. He said, your Rebbe's, right, they never learned Torah from them, so they died, so you make a party. But our Rabbanim, we heard plenty of Torah from them when they were alive, so they died. It's time for a sad day, or whatever. So, what that had to do with this thing, I don't know, but it's not about the same with that story. In any case, those are two different approaches to a leader, which brings me to explain a medrash, which we'll end with. The medrash says like this: after Moshe Rabbeinu asked the Rabbanim Shlom to appoint a leader for the sake of Klal Yisrael, the next parasha is Tzavos Bnei Yisrael is Korboni Lachmi, Korbanos. So the medrash says it's compared to the following. There was a queen who was dying. She called her husband, the king, and she said, promise me that you'll take care of our children, okay, after I die. So the king said, before you tell me what to do with our children, why don't you call your children in and tell them how to treat me properly? Okay, same thing over here. The Rav Shlom said to Moshe Rabbeinu, before you tell me what to do for my children, to appoint a leader, why don't you tell my children what to do for me to bring me korbanos? Now, it doesn't seem... What's the idea? I think the idea is basically based on this. That's the following. The queen tells the king, right, take care of the children. He said, but the king said, how I relate to the children is dependent on how they relate to me. If they rebel against me, I'm going to have to deal with them differently than if they're faithful to me. So why don't you first tell them how to function with me, and the memela, I'll have that connection, because my connection to them really depends on how they relate to me. Same thing over here. You want me to appoint a leader, but a leader is only as good as the people are going to make use of him. The leader's not going to do it for them. The leader's going to inspire them. The leader's going to teach them. But if they're not interested, right, the leader can only be as good as the people want him to be. They can't be better than that. So the first thing to do is to tell the Jewish people to bring korbanos, to bring out their potential, to want to get close to me. If they have that, then the leader can be effective. But the leader's not going to do it for them. The leader's only going to bring out the potential they have. So first talk to them about their potential, which is bringing korbanos. That's the idea.